Now, so far in 1 Corinthians, Paul has been speaking about the change that happens when someone becomes a Christian. And the decisive change that happens is not that they have changed, but that the Holy Spirit has come to live inside them and has given them a power to please God that they didn't have before. Now, does that make all Christians perfect? Well, we know the answer to that is no. Why? Because Christians have a choice. Do they want to live according to the Spirit, the power of the Spirit living in them to do what's right and please God? Or do they want to live according to the flesh, according to their sinful desires that are still there, which will take them down a wrong path? That's the choice that the Christians have. And a Christian who keeps making good choices grows on to maturity. But a Christian who keeps listening to the flesh, disastrously, even though they've got the Spirit within them, is going to be very, very immature. And so Paul is speaking to Christians, and he says, look, because the Spirit's in you, you should be mature. But actually, you're not. So Paul, remember, he's made this appeal in verse 10 of chapter 1. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. Now, he uses that word brothers. You might have a footnote. He's certainly including men and women there. And sometimes in the New Testament where we see things used like sons, actually, rather than putting women down, that actually elevates them, because he's saying, I treat you all equally, though the ancient world didn't. Paul says, in Christ, there's neither male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Well, Paul's been saying, I want you to be united. He says, abandon worldly wisdom. Look at the end of chapter 1. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Now, how has he appealed to get people to be united? He says, well, he appeals to their memory. He says, look, you're nothing special. Not many wise, not many rich, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. There's nothing special about you, he says. Remember that. Nothing special about you. It's just what God has done with you. And second, he goes to their mind and he's explaining what the Holy Spirit has done in them. But here, it's as if he takes them in for a spiritual medical. If you ever got in for a medical, you might have got a new job. Or you might have had something that comes to the post and says, you're getting a bit older. We think things might be going wrong. Come in and get checked out. Well, you know, you're going to the doctors and you stand on the scales. Do the scales lie? You can tell the doctor what you want, but he'll take a blood test. Then he'll send it off for analysis. And then he'll say, well, you might think you've been eating this or that or the other. And the doctor says, well, your bloods say this. Now, Paul is taking the believers now for a spiritual medical. And I want to encourage each one of us this morning to join the Corinthians for that spiritual medical, which is given for our good. And Paul has some challenging things to say. And there's really two main things that we see today. The first one to do with walking according to the flesh, and the second one about walking according to the Spirit. And the first one, from verses 1 to 4, Paul speaks about the pettiness of people that stunts growth. And then from verses 5 to 9, the perspective of God who brings growth. So the pettiness of people that stunts growth, and then the perspective of God who brings growth. Well, let's start by looking at that first one, the pettiness of people that stunts growth. Now, you don't need to be a Christian for long to realize that you and other Christians still have the old nature, the remnants of it, in you. And you've got this tug of war going on. And many, I know of you from speaking to you, have had sad experience sometimes in church life. You carry scars. And this passage encourages you, and you think, God knows what even blood-bought believers alike. Now, it's one thing to think about the past, but we must never think it can't happen here. We can't become a Corinthian church. Why? Well, let's think about Corinth. They had the Apostle Paul. We've not got the Apostle Paul here teaching us, have we? So they had the elevation. Think about all the spiritual experiences the church of Corinth had. They had amazing experiences of the Spirit. So if it affected them, it could affect us. And as always with the Scriptures, we don't just have to read the Scriptures. We need to let the Scriptures read us and read our hearts. So let's feel the weight of the passage as we step through this together. And start off with this fairly shocking start that Paul says. I mean, he starts off, "But I, brothers." Well, that sounds positive, doesn't it? That's friendly. And compared to the prophets, he's not just launched in, "Thus says the Lord." But then, look what he says next. "I, brothers," verse 1, "could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh." Wow. Paul is saying, I'm going to have to talk to you as if you were unbelievers. People of the Spirit, believers, people of the flesh, unbelievers. Paul says, I'm going to have to talk to you about people who have not yet had a changed nature. If you were to read how Paul describes this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, Paul says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." Anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to him. Now, just so Paul is being clear, he's using this for shock value. He uses a slightly different term in verse 3. If you look at the start of verse 3, Paul says, "You are still of the flesh." Now, there he uses in the Greek a subtly different word. In verse 1, he says, I've got to treat you as those who are made of the flesh. Those are ones who just can't help singing. If you're an unbeliever this morning, you are unable to please God. Unable to. Why? Because you're controlled by your sinful nature. You cannot help sinning. But in verse 3, the way Paul says of the flesh, he's saying characterized by the flesh. In other words, you can help it, but you don't help it. That's what Paul's getting at. So first, verse 1 is a shock value. He says, I'm going to have to speak to you as if you're unbelievers because you're that immature. But verse 3 is saying, but that's because you're making a choice. And your choice is to live characterized by the flesh. Essentially, the Corinthians are like someone who's had a kidney transplant still turning up for dialysis. They're saying, what are you doing? You've been changed. They're living in the wrong way. And this has led to stunted growth. I mean, Paul, you can see why Paul's spent a couple of chapters building up to this, because what he's saying to them is massively challenging. Look at verse 2. He's basically saying, I've got to treat you like babies, because that's what you're like. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Fair enough, that's what happens to all of us, isn't it? We all start off with milk. And then he says, and even now, you are not yet ready. Now, I'm sure you'd be offended, wouldn't you, if someone invited you over for lunch and they came out with a bottle and they said, there you go. It's quite a strong statement. Now, what does Paul mean, feeding with milk and not solid food? You might as well, Paul's been making some detailed points in this letter. Well, when you have a young child and they get a meal, then they get the same meal as the adult, but it's all mashed up. If they get grapes, you don't get whole grapes, you get grapes quartered. They're not able to take it. And so it's the same food. And Paul is saying, I've got the same, the Lord Jesus Christ that I'm speaking to you about, but I've got to make it really simple. I'm calling you to repentance for the same basic sins of the flesh that I did to start with. I've got to go back to basics. You see, the Corinthians are a bit like a team at work who get sent for an away day. You know, one of these team building exercises. You might like them, you might hate them, but you go for an away day for team building. And instead of being able to kind of move on to the next level of team building exercises, they find that this team, they're not even talking to each other. And the people on the team building exercise are like, well, this is not team building, this is like team starting. That's where the Corinthians were at. Well, what's the root cause for all of this? Look at verse 3. In what way, we could say, are they characterized by the flesh? Verse 3 says, "For you are still of the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving in a human way?" It's just this pettiness, the jealousy. They can't cope with thinking that someone else is getting something better. Why do people get jealous? Well, they think someone else is getting praised and they say, why not me? Someone else is maybe serving in a way that they used to serve, and then in a church life, someone else comes in and starts doing that. And you think, well, why not me? When you hear them praise, well, are they better than me? Or someone you think is a key ministry of the church and you think you've been supplanted in that, and why them and not me? This petty jealousy. And what does that lead to? It leads to strife, squabbling. That's what's going on. Now you might say, well, is this a one-off? Well, Paul says no. Verse 4 starts, "For when one says," and that word "when" means very clearly whenever. This is something that has become a habit. "Whenever one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human?" Now, there's obviously an element of boasting going on, isn't there? Paul said in chapter 1, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." But here Paul says there's something worse here. It's not just boasting, it's jealousy and strife. And so it's not so much, hey, I'm of Paul, but it's more, well, if you're of Paul, I'm of Apollos. It's this kind of like one-upmanship. Apollos is a better preacher, Paul the apostle. And possibly Paul just quotes those two because he's known for being quite close to Apollos. There's less rivalry going on there. Now, do you see what the devil's doing here? We don't see anything in scriptures about anything wrong in Apollos' ministry. We see when he first came on the scene, he didn't have good knowledge, but we see the humility of Apollos, that he allows Priscilla and Aquila to take him to one side and explain the way more accurately. He learns and he goes on. So he's not just an able man, he's a humble man. We don't see any problem with Paul. But if the devil can't corrupt Paul and can't corrupt Apollos, what he does, he corrupts the people who, and he tries to inflate a certain preacher in their minds. Now, we are in a peculiar danger in an internet age, because we have, at the click of a button or at the push on our phones, we can get the highest quality preaching of any age since recording. So we can say, I'm of Piper, I'm of MacArthur, I'm of Lloyd-Jones, I'm of Masters, and we could go on. You can keep listing. If your favourite one's not there, don't add him in. It would be against the further passage. And then what do? We judge all other preachers by what makes us value a particular preacher. And then we get ourselves in the same devastating problems that were found in the Corinthian church. Now, you might remember a few years ago that the newspapers are talking about England having a golden generation of footballers. Gerrard, Lampard, Beckham. And what did they do? They left their Premier League clubs and they went to play for England. And how did they behave? Well, in a very immature way. They had a Chelsea table over here, a Liverpool table over here, and a Manchester United table over here. They wouldn't even eat together at breakfast or dinner. They were separated off amongst themselves. And people could say, look, come on, footballers, you're amazingly gifted. You're supposed to be playing for England, you're supposed to put that at one side because you've got a greater goal. And what's Paul saying? He's saying, Corinthians, your spirit transforms. You're supposed to be serving the King of Kings. You've completely lost perspective. That's what he's saying. How does he describe it in verse 4? Merely human. Now, there's nothing wrong with being human. The Lord Jesus Christ became a man. But it's not about being human. It's about being merely human, not spirit transformed. So, what should that make us think? Well, when you or I instinctively want to criticize another believer, we should ask two questions. The first one is this: is my reaction merely human or spirit transformed? Is my reaction characterized by the remnants of my old nature, of the sinful flesh, or is it characterized by my new nature, the Spirit? That's the first question. And the second question is this: am I, in my conversations, perhaps after services, encouraging a disgruntled group? Do my words encourage strife in the fellowship, or do they edify? Do they build up? Now, what Paul does next is very encouraging, because we can have something that's wrong, isn't there? And we can have, don't do it. And particularly, don't think that way. And what's really hard about being told, don't think that way? Well, we don't have empty minds, do we? We're thinking about something. And so Paul then encourages us, how do we avoid the pettiness of people that stunts growth, that merely human pettiness, where we get the perspective of God who brings growth? That's verses 5 to 9. Let's look at that positive section now. And Paul's focus in this section is on God, God, and God again. And firstly, he says, faith is God's. Now, some of you might have here, who then is Apollos? Who is Paul? It's better to have what is Apollos, because it's neuter. It's not about the person, it's about their function, as we see as Paul goes on. What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants. It's their function. Servants through whom you believed. Through whom you believed? It's talking about God's power being used through them. What are Paul and Apollos then? Well, it's a bit like someone who is a doorman at Buckingham Palace. Now, what matters about a doorman at Buckingham Palace? Is it about the doorman, or is it about the king who issues the instruction, let them in? Well, it's the king, isn't it? The doorman's nothing, and the king is everything. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, look, who's Paul, who's Apollos? You've believed. Well, you've not believed because I've got the power to make you a Christian. You've not believed because I've got the power to give you the gift of faith. I'm just the servant of the King of Kings, and it's him who's given you faith. Apollos hasn't got the power to give the gift of faith. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, who's given that gift through Apollos. It's the Lord. And it says, the Lord assigned to each. So God has said to Paul, he's worked through Paul, he's assigned people through whom, he's assigned people who will be saved through Paul. He's assigned people who will be saved through Apollos. And they've got no power. They could save none, they could save many. Or God could save none or many through them. So faith is God's. Second, Paul says, growth is God's. And he's got his picture of the church like a field. And interestingly, when it says, I planted, Apollos watered, that phrase is the same as in verse 2 when Paul talks about feeding with milk. It's giving people something to drink. Which is why it's neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. The church is this field. And again, straightforward picture. You can plant, you can water, but unless God causes things to grow, they won't grow. Now you can think about some of the greatest preachers of all time. Think about the greatest preachers of the Old Testament. How about Jeremiah? He was a powerful preacher. How did he describe the word of God? He didn't want to preach. He had some very rebellious people to preach to. And he said the word of God was like fire in my bones. He had a message from God. The prophet said this is the burden of the Lord. It's they realized there was a burden. They had to share with people that they were heading the wrong way, that their sin was leading them to judgment, and that if they looked to the Lord, that they would and turned to him, they'd be forgiven. There was a burden. They were burdened to tell people that. Was Jeremiah burdened? Absolutely. Did he have fire in his bones? Yes. What happened to Jeremiah? Well, he was thrown in a pit, wasn't he? Left there. And had to get pulled out by the work of Ebed-Melech, an Ethiopian who came to help him. And he was preaching again. Did Jeremiah see much fruit? No. Was that because he was a bad preacher? No. Why? Because God didn't give him growth. That was the issue. And so we can forget that today. Once someone sees growth, we can immediately start analysing the techniques. Well, how were they running their meetings? How were they presenting the gospel? How were they doing this? Now, God works through means, and we can look at Whitfield and say, well, he had an amazing voice. That's true. But there'd be many preachers with amazing voices who didn't see anything like the conversions that Whitfield experienced. This is Paul's point. Growth is God's. Growth is God's. Faith is God's. Growth is God's. Then in verse 8, he goes on and reminds the people that wages are God's. He who plants and he who waters are one. God's servants are a team. They're one. They need each other. Now, how do they get their wages? What does it say in verse 8? He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to what? His labour, not his success. His labour. Now, what does that mean? Well, that is an encouragement and a challenge. The encouragement is that because the faith is God's and growth is God's, he's not going to take you at the side at the gates of heaven and say, how many people were converted through your witness? And then assign you a place in heaven according to how many people were converted through your witness. So that's an encouragement. But there's also a challenge. Because think back to the fields. Now, if you're ploughing a field and your field is a nice field like in this location, you plant it, you water it, and stuff comes up. We're in the Garden of England. It's a good place for farming. That encourages you to farm, doesn't it? It encourages you to garden. If you want to get into gardening and you plant things and they grow, you think, great, I'm into this gardening thing. It's not too bad. But if you're in some kind of windswept hill, which is on a massive slope, the ground's rubbish, and you've got to really, really work, like in the American West, when you've got to kind of plough about 160 acres to try and eke out a living for one family, think, boy, is this hard work? Is it worth it? Well, what does Paul say? Paul says, each will receive his wages according to his labour. So we must labour in the tough times as much as in the good times, as much out of season as well as in season. And that gives us perspective. As one of the hymns says, go labour on, spend and be spent. Our joy to do the Father's will. Not to get success, but to do the Father's will. Well then, faith is God's, growth is God's, the wages are God's. And verse 9 climaxes with everything is God's. In this verse, God's name comes three times before the thing he's describing. God's fellow workers, God's field, God's building. Now it's certainly true that God worked with the apostles. Mark 16 verse 20 describes God as the fellow worker with the apostles. But that's not the truth here. The truth here is that they are the fellow workers who belong to God. Paul's already said that they're one, hasn't he, in verse 8. He who plants and he who waters are one. Paul and Apollos are a team. And he said the important thing is not that Paul and Apollos work together. It's that they work for God. They're God's team. They're fellow workers together who are God's fellow workers. The ones who belong to God. And it's God's fields, the church. It's God's building, something that is still under construction. He says, Corinthians, you're a work in progress. But the point here is everything is God's. Get the perspective. God's fellow workers, God's fields, God's building. So then, we're seeing that the passage is telling us that there's the pettiness of people that stunts growth, and there's this perspective of God who brings growth. But let's bring it back to where we begin and thinking about a spiritual medical. A spiritual medical. Now, John was showing midweek about an article from the Sword and Trowel from 1865. And the Sword and Trowel, many of you know, is the magazine or newspaper or periodical that Spurgeon produced in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And in that edition, there was an article which spoke of four key evidences of conversion. And these were the evidences. Number one, tenderness of conscience. Two, attachment to the means of grace. Three, desire to come out from the world. Four, a deep interest in the unconverted. And the author of that article called those precious tokens of God's presence. So that's the spirit in them. How do we know the spirit's in someone? Because of a tender conscience, attachment to the means of grace are those places, the ways that God communicates his grace to us, like prayer, the reading of the word, whether that's publicly, privately, you're just attached to them. Desire to come out from the world and a deep interest in the unconverted. And the writer goes on, what would not our churches have accomplished if their growths had not been stunted by the fatal error which regards conversion as a consummation, as an end point, rather than simply the joyous beginning of a glorious future? So we need to remember that God doesn't seek from believers the fruit of the mind, but the fruit of the Spirit. That the issue for the Corinthians was a heart one. It was this choice not to walk according to the Spirit, but to walk according to the flesh. And so we have to ask ourselves this morning, is there any jealousy or strife in my heart that is killing my spiritual appetite, which means that I need to be addressed as fleshly and get back to basics for spiritual life? And we can ask ourselves, am I growing? Could I say over the last year, over the last 5 years, that I have grown in tenderness of conscience? Over the last year, over the last 5 years, have I grown in attachment to the means of grace? Over the last year, over the last 5 years, have my desire to come out of the world increased? Over the last year, over the last 5 years, has my interest in the unconverted deepened? And maybe as you allow the scriptures to read you this morning, you think, I'm failing. I need to get back to where I was. Well, what's the encouragement of this passage? The encouragement of this passage is, faith is not mine. Whose is faith? God's. He gave me faith. And I can use that faith, that spiritual muscle, to cry out to him and cling on to him again. Growth is whose? It's God's. He gives the increase. He gives me the spirit to enable me to grow. Wages, who are those? They're God's. He promises to reward me for serving him. He doesn't need to reward me at all, but he promises that. And everything is God. So Paul is giving these Corinthians, having given them this spiritual medical, and saying, look up, take your mind up. Don't get embroiled in the kind of pettiness of human thinking. Look up to God, remembering you're serving him, he's working in his people. And remember that the Lord Jesus Christ died for us, just as we are, in all our sins, but loves us far too much to leave us in our sins, which is why he's given the Spirit. So, as I close today, if you're saying, well, I am still in my sins, I've never started, what hope is there? Absolute, massive hope. Because faith is God's. He offers all who will come to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Turn to me and be saved. Leave your sins. You can't live life. If you're still in the flesh, you haven't got the power to please him naturally. But he promises forgiveness and the Holy Spirit to anybody who will turn and trust in him. Amen.